Let us read together Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on page 129 of the Green Creeds book in the back of the pew in front of you. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, mercy, meekness, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Thou shalt not kill, four short words in English, two small words in Hebrew. Thou shalt not kill. And those who understand neither the commandment nor themselves think that they have kept this commandment. And those who understand both the commandment and themselves know that they have not kept this commandment. This evening, we're going to open up and explain and apply the sixth commandment, considering what it forbids, what it enjoins, and the blessedness of keeping it. And this from Lord's Day 40 and 1 John 3, which we have read together. And we shall learn, no doubt, especially two main things, namely, that there remains a lot of wickedness and hatred in us. That's for sure. And there is also, by the grace of God, his love in Christ Jesus, that's in us too, because that has been planted in us as the seed of regeneration. And you'll have noticed that 1 John 3 talks a lot about being born again, a seed implanted in us, so that we cannot continue impenitently in sin. And this seed grows in us and overcomes the world and the flesh and the devil. Principally, we keep all the commandments of God, though far from perfectly, and we make progress. Let's look together at the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. First, the prohibition. Second, the requirements. And third, the blessings. Thou shalt not kill. The prohibition, the things that we must not do. The requirements, the things we must do. And the blessings. This commandment, thou shalt not kill, is more literally, this is the idea of the Hebrew, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. And so it is that the sixth commandment concerns human beings. It's not saying anything about slaughtering animals, for instance. Murder doesn't come into that realm. It doesn't prohibit, therefore, thou shalt not murder. It does not prohibit capital punishment of those who are worthy of a capital offense. Answer 105 even states that the magistrate, or the civil government, is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Therefore, the civil government is required to execute murderers, and part of the motivation is to prevent these wicked wretches doing it again. This giving of the civil government the sword includes also the right to fight in a war, and as the civil governments in our Western world go further from the word and light of God, pacifism comes in. It's never right to fight in a war, and people get caught up on this crazy notion because they don't believe there's a sovereign God who gives life and who takes it away and who has authorized the state not only to execute capital offenders but also in certain instances to fight, and therefore a soldier can lawfully kill someone in war. And then too, the commandment thou shalt not murder makes it clear that reasonable self-defense is also lawful and appropriate too. That's not murder. If someone attacks you and you defend yourself and it goes to the wire and it must be him or you, I hope it's you, and fight as hard as you can. And you haven't committed murder, and you mustn't torture yourself with the thought that you've committed murder. You've been authorized by God to defend your own life. You have not sinned in so doing. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, doesn't rule out capital punishment, doesn't rule out fighting in war, and doesn't rule out reasonable, lawful self-defense. But it does prohibit a number of things. And it certainly prohibits suicide. Thou shalt not kill or murder doesn't merely refer to your neighbor, it refers also to yourself. Thou shalt not murder thyself. Because God gives life to both you and your neighbor. And it is murder to take that life from yourself, as it is murder to take that life from your neighbor. This means, and this will help us all if ever we're inclined this way or ever we have certain mental health issues, this means that as a Christian, you should never contemplate suicide. That's one of the things that you never go there. You never think about, should I divorce my wife? I wonder what it would be like. What steps should I take? What would be a good day of the week to do it on? Who'd be the right lawyer to go to? You don't go that way. It's off limits. Likewise, you do not contemplate suicide, because you know that it would be wrong to plot to kill your neighbor. You should not sit down, either mentally or with a pen and paper, and think, now, what would be the best weapon to kill my neighbor? What would be the best time? Where can I catch him unawares? And likewise, you do not think to yourself, should I bring in certain tablets? What would be a good cliff to jump off? Because you are premeditating the murder of yourself, which is just as much prohibited as premeditating the murder of your wife or your next door neighbor or your enemy at work or whatever. It's banned territory. You don't even think about it. And thinking about it is only torturing yourself and wandering into sin. You have enough good things to think about. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Do not waste your time and do not engage in sin in contemplating suicide. This is important too, even for our children. Because children, sometimes when they huff, contemplate killing themselves as a way of getting back on their parents. Daddy said that he didn't like what I just did. I'll show all them. Nobody listens to me. Nobody in our family has any interest in me. It's all about my brother. It's all about my sister. And nobody cares. But if I take my life, that'll show them. And they'll not treat me like that again. Yeah, of course they won't. You're dead. But that's the sort of foolish thinking that children can get into too. You don't think like that. You don't want to be spending your energies toying with ideas like that. What you need to do is go and talk to your mommy or daddy or confess your sins and ask God for grace and start thinking sensibly. God made the world. You're a child of His. You don't have anything to worry about. Your life is meaning. Don't go taking it all away. You should think too that killing ourselves is no advertisement for the Christian religion, which declares that the Son of God came and He laid down His life for us, that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, and that those who believe in Jesus will live forever, and that those who believe in Him will never die under the punishing wrath of God, and we're never going to be punished and die everlastingly in heaven. And therefore we have a reason to live, and we must live to God's glory. That's our calling as Christians. And we don't contemplate, never mind engage in, self-murder. And so our catechism says that the sixth commandment teaches us that I hurt not myself. No self-harm, no murder. That I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Very simple. The long history of murder in this world begins with Satan himself. Jesus describes him in John chapter 8 as a murderer from the beginning. That's him to a T. That's his characteristic. That's what he is, a murderer. And a murderer from the beginning. The first murdered people were Adam and Eve. And if you want to be even more specific, the first murdered people were Eve and Adam, in that order. And the murder scene was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden itself. And we didn't need to send in scene of crime experts to work out what had happened. There only were two people, and there was the snake, and there was God who saw the whole thing. He knows what happened, and even we know what happened. We can read all about it in Genesis chapter 3. And in the murder of Adam, who was the federal or covenant head of humanity, Satan murdered the whole human race, bringing it under the dominion of sin and death. And you say, ah, but he didn't actually kill them physically. So it really isn't murder. So it isn't as bad as all that. No, it's worse than that. If Satan had come and throttled Adam and Eve at the Garden of Eden, though that would never have happened because God willed the human race, that wouldn't have been such a bad thing. That is, it would have been evil on his part, but it wouldn't have brought so much sin and misery into the world. To lead into sin and bring death in the human race was far more wicked than his even killing them physically. Now, while Satan murders men's souls, Cain was the first murderer of the body. And Cain, to return to Jesus' words in John 8, Cain was of his father the devil, and the lusts of his murderous father he did do, because he killed Abel. And 1 John 3 verse 2 teaches us that the apostle John, the great apostle of love, thought about Genesis 4, and that story that's so familiar from Old Testament Bible history that's taught to the children. What was happening there with Cain and Abel, those two brothers? How does this fit with love and hatred? Verse 11 of 1 John 3. This is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he brings up Genesis 4. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Ah, that wasn't love. So the first physical murder was a family affair, fratricide, the killing of one's brother. And if you ask, whence did this murder arise? The answer is hatred. 1 John 3 verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And this hatred is mentioned in Lord's Day 40 as the second in the list of inward causes or spiritual roots of murder. Answer 106. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. So here's Cain and Abel, growing up together in the same house, playing together, brothers do, eating together, all under the same roof, so to speak, at least for their earlier years. One assumes that when they grow up and take their various vocations, they're living separately. And then Cain grows in his hatred to brother Abel, the good one, the one who feared God, the one who put him to shame and exposed him in his evil ways. And in his hatred towards him, this growing feeling of aversion and bitterness and disgust, so that he despised Abel, he detested Abel, he loathed him, and he willed to inflict evil on his brother. And one day, when they were in the field, premeditated murder, he saw and took his opportunity. And this hatred shows itself too amongst siblings in a household, between brothers and sisters, or between a brother and a sister. A certain meanness, a bickering, a fighting. It's awful hard to stop and put down, because children, well, they sort of let it all hang out a bit more than adults. And we've got to teach them, and then you've got to keep teaching them, that you're not supposed to hate each other. You're supposed to love one another and help your brother and sister and encourage them. And it all sounds so soppy to the boys and so weird. And then Christian parents have to intrude themselves in the middle of the squabbles, try to put things to right, ensure some sort of justice, tell them how they're supposed to behave, and then they're at it again an hour or two later, or 5 minutes later. Very difficult. Love one another, and don't be selfish. And of course, we all, both in the homes when we're children, and at school, and in all the spheres of our lives that we have, even as adults, are tempted to hate the people who rub us the wrong way. And there are people who rub us the wrong way, and they have the most irritating habits. And you know what? No matter how often you tell them, they keep on doing it, and they never seem to learn, and they get even more irritating. And then there are other people, and so sometimes they're the same folk, who prevent us from getting our own way, and we're tempted to hate them. And maybe we do too. We meet these people when we're at school and at work, in the home and in the world, in the supermarket, and sometimes you even meet them in the church. And the sixth commandment, as explained by our Savior in the Sermon on the Mount and set forth here in our Heidelberg Catechism, teaches us that when we sinfully hate people, principally, we're committing murder. Because hatred is the desire to put an end to someone, to do them down. Answer 106. explaining that we're not going too far here. The objection is raised, but this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, the one we're looking at now, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. So here's the idea. The act is murder. And, principally, the causes are murder too. And then to go further, both the act of murder and the causes of murder are revelations of a deeper spiritual problem, the hatred of God. Because the sovereign God put this person, whom we are sinfully hating, he put this person in our way, and he then calls us to love our neighbor for his sake. So if God is sovereign, puts this person in our way, tells us to love him, and we don't, we hate him, then we're hating God. That follows. Besides all that, you come to the same conclusion once you understand that principally the love of God and the love of the neighbor are the same, because we are to love our neighbor for God's sake. And when we hate our neighbor, then it's hatred of God too. Even if it is a sinful, it is a short-lived and a fleeting or passing hatred of the neighbor. So if someone does something, you hate him and it blares up like a flame for a moment and then goes. And then you say, well, it didn't last very long. I only hated him when he stood on my toe, and it was that big toe that's got an ingrowing toenail. And I hated him for that moment, and then I realized that she gave it a bit of a shake and it wasn't so sore. So it wasn't too bad. Well, yeah, it would be worse than, that'd be not as bad as hating him all day. But for that one moment, the hatred that's in us showed itself. And we need to ask forgiveness and grace. It is especially 1 John that teaches us that if we live in hatred of our brother in the church, we have no ground to believe that we are Christians. If we hate our brother in the church, we have no reason to believe that we are Christians. 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. And where these things creep in, hatred of the brother, they need to be put away and repented of. And if that's you, it's a month and a week or so to the next Lord's Supper, so that you don't come to the Lord's Supper that way. In fact, you don't come to church next Sunday that way. In fact, you really shouldn't go home now that way. You should put it away. Repent of it. Don't live in that sin. Get rid of it. Don't live in any sin, of course. And then, of course, hatred is not only a root of murder and an instance of murder, principally, but hatred itself can have a root. And Cain's hatred of Abel was rooted in envy. 1 John 3, verse 2. We should love one another, not as Cain, that wasn't love, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill his brother? That needs to be explained. Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. There the Holy Spirit, through John, goes to the heart of the matter, and tells us that was the point. Cain realized that when God rejected him and his offering, it was because he, Cain, was evil. And Cain realized too that when God accepted Abel and therefore his offering, it was because his brother was righteous. And that was envy in the part of Cain. I'm evil, he's righteous. And he envied him for it. Isn't that strange? A totally depraved man as Cain envied the righteousness of a true believer. That is strange. That's total depravity for you. He didn't even want to be righteous himself because he was totally depraved, but he envied the righteousness of Abel. And answer 106 of the Catechism says that in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred. And there's Cain, and he's envied, and now he hates, and then he went on to kill. Envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. And this subject of envy is an important one because it's instinctive in the fallen human heart. If anyone excels in any area, they're prone to be envied by someone else. And it depends, of course, because we're all different and we all value different things differently. It depends what you value, as well as what evils we allow and don't root out of our own hearts. So someone is envied because of their looks. They're handsome or attractive, and someone else envies them because of another person has certain abilities, and then we are tempted to envy them because they're better than us at that particular thing. They have a nicer house than us. They've got money and can do things with money, but I foolishly wasted my money and I can't. But I wish I had his money. And I wish that I was a lot more popular, says another person, because I can see that no one thinks a great deal of me, but her or him, they're very popular, but nobody's really interested in me. And sometimes a marriage partner can take a look over his left or right shoulder and look at his wife or his husband and think, you know, I'm not sure I'm married terribly well. The years are hitting him or her pretty hard. I wish instead that I had someone else for my husband or for my wife. The human heart, not only a factory of idol making, but envy. Envy. And then very quickly, envy slides into hatred because you don't merely wish that they didn't have those things or abilities or gifts, or merely that you had them instead, but you hate them. You hate them for what they've got and what you haven't. And so you realize it isn't even the case that you would be happy or you think you'd be happy if you could take what they have and get it for yourself. But you also want to beat them down. Then you think you'd be happy. Oh no, you wouldn't. You'd be even more wicked. You wouldn't be more happy. And then, of course, they've got something that you want and you hate them for having it. You realize where all this goes, because God is sovereign, ruling over all things. It's a hatred of God. Why is God doing this? Why did he give these skills to these people and he gave me so little? Why do they have so many talents and I not? It's God that I hate. Although, who would ever come out with the words explaining it to themselves? Because, well, we're Christians. We wouldn't want to admit that in us is a hatred of God. It's there, but we like to keep the like of that quiet, because that's not very palatable. The Catechism explains that there are other roots of hatred. There's anger. Answer 106 talks about anger. anger without a just cause or anger for a very sinful reason. And there's revenge. This person did something on me and now I'm going to get them back. A wonderful Christian ethic that, isn't it? He did something on me, I'm going to get him back. And the Savior came into the world to teach us that, didn't he? That when someone does something on us, the answer is hit them back just as hard, if not harder. Is that what the gospel teaches us? Well, Joab didn't have a great grasp on the gospel. Abner slew his speedy brother Asahel in battle, and then Joab murdered Abner in peace. The desire for revenge led to homicide. It would have been okay, the act itself, to have killed someone in battle, but not, as David later explained, to kill in peace. That's murder. But the problem was the desire for revenge. Murder covers all sorts of things, and always it goes back to the hatred of God. And it not only has these spiritual roots, but there are also substitute methods of murder. Answer 105 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that you can kill your neighbor by yourself or by another. And that's why David was guilty of murder when he had Uriah killed. And that was really subtle. Because it wasn't as if, well, I'm off murder because I got somebody else to do it. But David not only chose somebody else to do it, but he chose somebody else to do it in a war. Whereas ordinarily, in a war, it's not murder. But the intent was, get Uriah into battle, put him in a vulnerable place, withdraw the troops, have the pagans kill him, and then I'll be clean. But God said it was murder. It was murder. Just as much, in David's instance, if he had hired an assassin to do the job. But since it's not likely, I believe in total depravity, but I think there's a certain amount of outward decency here. It's not likely, I would guess, maybe I'm naive, that anyone here is likely to hire an assassin. It costs a lot of money, for one thing. We ought at least to know and guard against sins against the sixth commandment that stop short of actually taking the neighbor's life. We don't believe it's wrong for our children to wrestle a bit and maybe even hit each other within certain ranges, maybe at least if they're boys. I don't know, you can set your own rules. But we all know that even accepting things like that, certain limits, there's a lot of punching and kicking that goes on that's sinful. And our children ought to know that that's forbidden. You're not supposed to do that. Love your neighbor, love your brother, love your sister. Be patient. And then when you grow up a little bit as an adult, you're hardly likely to be punching or kicking people, though sinfully there's a certain amount of this that goes on in the world, and sometimes even in the church, where husbands hit their wives. Wicked, isn't it? Yeah. Really sick. But there's also gestures of anger and contempt that reveal what we would like to do to somebody, especially when we lose our tempers and get angry. And then sometimes you get the more subtle form of this when you simply enjoy or savor thoughts of your enemy's downfall. And you can do that in greater privacy, and no one knows what you're up to apart from the Lord. Thou shalt not kill. That's not the way the Christian enjoys their satisfaction or peace in his life. But our catechism says that the sixth commandment not only forbids things, but it enjoins and requires things. Question 107 asks, but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer, no, you haven't discharged your duty, even if you were never to hate or envy all the rest. goes on to say that for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. And 1 John 3 not only speaks about murder, particularly in connection with the murder of the brother of Cain and Abel, but it also mentions the positive of love. Here's verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Got that. Justification by faith alone. And, this isn't adding to our justification, it's telling us how justified people must live. And this is his commandment too, love one another as he gave us commandment. Verse 11. This is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And you don't have to be a raving liberal to quote that. That's scripture. We quote it too. We just mean by it different things from what a liberal means. We mean the biblical thing, self-denial, and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this issue of loving is willing the good of the neighbor, wanting good upon them, and, where possible, seeking their good. And you can do this for believers and unbelievers. You want them to do well. You can help them, a believer or an unbeliever. For the believer, especially as Paul says in Romans 9 and Romans 10, the greatest wanting for them to do well is to desire their salvation, that God would lift them out of their sin and misery and bring them unto faith in Jesus Christ. Love then goes further, and this only with believers, in that love delights in the one who is loved, sees something good in them, something that God has put in them, and fellowships with them in a bond of friendship. Love does that. Love does that in the Holy Trinity, and love does that in the communion of the saints. And this love, willing the good, seeking the good, delighting in one another, Psalm 16 especially talks about that, and fellowshipping with one another, this is what it is to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. So if you serve one another, and that we occupy our respective roles in the body, all members of the one body, and we function properly, so there's peace and harmony and unity and all those wonderful things that make a pastor's heart rejoice. And that's what we have and we want to grow in. Love. And then John, because John doesn't believe in setting the target too low, John says, well, there's something more about love. He says in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how you recognize it and see it operating. Because he laid down his life for us. And then he adds, in a devastating aside, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the calling of Christians too. Did we know that? Do we like to hear that? Lay down our lives for the brethren. That's an awesome thing. You hear that and you think, boy, I'd like a bit of time to think about that. And then you think to yourself, well, I might be prepared to lay down my life for maybe one or two of my favorite ones. But it doesn't even say that either. Just the brethren. That's enough. That's enough. And in setting forth this idea of love as exemplified in the cross of Jesus Christ, it says the essence of love is self-sacrifice. Because he laid down his life for us. And by the way, all the garbage that the world spews out on love, man, it never stops talking about it. And it never stops talking lies about it. But if you want just to expose the whole nonsense that it says about love, and it usually means fornication, think self-sacrifice. It's all this talking about love, but where is self-sacrifice for God's sake. It's not there. Therefore, it's just verbiage and garbage. And if we wouldn't go a few miles out of our way to give a fellow saint a lift to church, well, then it's a reasonable surmise that we're hardly likely to be able to summon enough spiritual strength to lay down our lives for somebody. But that's the calling, and God doesn't say, well, I'm asking an awful lot, you can't do it, so I'll lower the standard. No, he says, this is the standard. This is the standard. You ought to be ready to do this. Gulp hard. But keep that standard ahead of before you. And then John adds, verse 17, but whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? We're talking about laying down the life for the brethren. And then he moves to, you know, helping somebody out with material, earthly needs. Here you are, you've got worldly goods. You see a needy brother, and you say, there's no way he's getting anything from me. And you shut your bowels, and you give him nothing. Well, then that's not the love of God operating in you. If you go back to the beginning and play the scene out, you have goods, you see a needy brother, and you open your heart, and you say, well, there's a man, we can give him some food, we can clothe him, you can provide for him. And the Christian faith tells us that this is what we ought to do with our aged or poor parents. This is what the church does too, officially, through the diaconate, where there is need, and what we do personally. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism on the communion of the saints. First, it means that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. The good news. Secondly, it means that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And after adding this word about laying down lives for the brethren and helping the needy saint, John then warns against hypocrisy. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, because you haven't really done anything yet, you just said a lot, but in deed and in truth. And what he's getting at is the notion, very popular in our day, I just love everybody. You see this especially in Hollywood. My heart is bursting for the whole world. I love the whole world. Do you? But in the church you have a sort of this, well, I just love the saints. When someone needs a meal, you say, well, I wouldn't mind making a meal for him or her, but nah, not them. I love the saints, but just don't ask me to do anything. Or if you do ask me to do anything, don't ask me to do too much. Just a little bit. Because I much prefer talking about how much I love everybody than actually doing anything. Or I love the church, but, you know, whenever it comes right down to it, I can't even remember the last time I did anything to help anybody in the church. I'm not now referring to somebody, and this can happen too, somebody who really isn't in the position to do anything to help, because the Lord in his providence takes away our energy and strength. I love the church, but don't expect me to do anything. And if that's your attitude, after a while, very soon, nobody will expect you to do anything, because they'll get the message. I love the church, but I don't like being asked to put myself out. Don't like being asked to put myself out for my fellow saints. I'll do it for my wife or my husband or my children, but my love sort of ends there. But the essence of love, as demonstrated in the cross, is self-sacrifice. And self-sacrifice, if it means anything, involves putting yourself out. It has to mean that. Surely a sacrifice includes that. And then the problem with us, and it'll never be eradicated until we die, is that we're self-centered and selfish. That's our problem. But hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Very quickly, beloved, let's move to some of the blessings that God sheds upon his people who keep the sixth commandment. They don't live in murder. They don't live in hatred. They learn by the grace of God to deny themselves and walk in love imperfectly and then seek forgiveness. 1 John explains that this is the way, just 3 points here, this is the way, first of all, of assurance. Assurance that you're one of the elect, that the love of God reaches you, and that you're headed to glory. Verse 14, we know, that's assurance language, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. The way to walk in the assurance of your salvation is to keep on loving your brother. Verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The previous verse speaks about helping the brother in deed and in truth. The Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 86 says, why must we do good works? I'm abbreviating the question now. And one of the answers is that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. You keep the sixth commandment. You love your brother. And you're walking in the light and you know, I'm a child of God. The Spirit bears witness in this way that I belong to Jesus Christ. And secondly, a blessing of this keeping of the sixth commandment includes comfort and assurance too in prayer. Beloved, verse 21 says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, and it would condemn us if we're living in hatred towards our brother, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God in prayer. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And finally, we're assured with confidence in prayer. Finally, verse 24, we dwell in God. He that keepeth his commandments, the commandment especially centered in love, which is the opposite of murder, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Mutual indwelling. We abide in the Lord. He abides in us by the Holy Spirit as we walk in love. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the great mystery of the cross, and that he loved us even to the extent of laying down his life for us. Help us to walk in obedience, keep thy precepts, and dwell in thee each day. Forgive our sins and the hatred that's in us, and renew us, for we ask in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.